strangeness of Christianity. There's a poem you may have heard written back in 1926, which captures better than I can put it what I'm talking about, the strange phenomenon of Christianity. It's called One Solitary Life. And here is both the beginning and the end of the poem. It's talking about Jesus. It says this: He, Jesus, was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is the central figure of the human race. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. So what this poem is trying to grapple with and communicate to us is the strangeness of the phenomenon of Christianity. When we were back in Ruth chapter 4, I quoted Rebecca McLaughlin, who said that Christianity is the most diverse, multi-ethnic and multicultural movement in all of history. And that much is clear, that's self-evident. But the question is, how did it happen? What happened to make this occur? What accounts for this very odd movement, which is now everywhere in the world? And the Bible has an answer to that question. There's no denying, if you read through the Bible, the Bible's answer is itself pretty strange and jaw-dropping. And the Bible's answer won't fit neatly into any other system of thought. But the Bible's answer is also the simplest, and it's the most persuasive explanation that accounts for how Christianity is now here. So the Bible tells us that Jesus' unique impact on human history comes from his unique identity. Jesus uniquely came from heaven. And though we humans gave our verdict on him by nailing him to a cross, the Bible says God reversed that verdict and raised him from the dead and has lifted him up to rule over this world. And that's a summary, really, of what we've been looking at in the first chapter of Acts so far. But even that is not a full explanation of what has happened. And the chapter we're looking at today, Acts 2, Pentecost, a famous chapter, it is a key part of the answer of how it is that this one solitary life, the life of Jesus, exploded into this unparalleled global phenomenon. And this chapter has the answers of how it is that that happened. So let me just recap. At this point in the Acts account, Jesus has been raised. He's instructed his apostles over 40 days. He's been exalted to the Father's right hand. And still, something more needs to happen before the message can go global. And if you've been with us in the series, you'll know back in chapter 1, verse 4, Jesus told his followers to wait. They're to wait for the promise of the Father. Because Jesus said that in a very short period of time, it turned out to be only 10 days, Jesus said, you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we're going to look today at these verses and see what happened on that incredible historic day when the Spirit came and the gospel exploded across the world. So let's look. Let me put up the verse, chapter 2, verse 1 again. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven — heaven is where Jesus has just ascended to in chapter 1, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So there we have, in those first four verses, three signs, really, that God sends. He sends a sound, he sends a sight, and he sends some speech. And each of these signs has something a bit strange going on about it. So the noise was not wind, but it sounded like wind. that the sight was not fire, but it looked like fire. The speech was in human languages, but in languages which the speakers had never learned. So what was happening was clearly supernatural, and it was supernatural in character and therefore supernatural in origin. It's from God. And the first thing we're being taught here is that Jesus has launched a new age. A new chapter of human history began on that day. So here are these three miraculous signs. And actually, we have been told in advance what these signs mean. So this pairing of fire and the Holy Spirit, if we've been reading through Luke's account, it's two volumes actually, Luke and then Acts. But if we've been reading right from the beginning of Luke and in chapter 3, when people were asking at the beginning, they were saying to John the Baptist, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ?" And John said this, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with," and here it is, "the Holy Spirit and with fire." That same pair that we get at the beginning of Acts 2. So do you see what John the Baptist is saying? He's saying, look, I'm not the Messiah, but there is a Messiah, Jesus. And when he comes, everyone will know about it. Because unlike me, I can get people wet. You know, I can do the symbols as well as anyone. I'm a brilliant water baptizer. I'll get you as wet as you like. But this guy who's coming, he is in a completely different league from me. And he can do the real thing. And he can immerse people into the presence of God himself, into the Holy Spirit and fire. And what will be the result of the Messiah bringing this Holy Spirit and fire baptism? Well, John the Baptist continues. He says this, Jesus's winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So John says that when the Holy Spirit and fire comes, that will be the signal that the Messiah is bringing in a new age. And the characteristics of this new age is it's an age of division, a separation. It's an age when people will either be gathered to safety in Jesus' kingdom, or for those who reject the Messiah, they'll be shut out of his kingdom and ultimately judged. So that was predicted. John said this was coming. And now, here on the day of Pentecost, at last, this new age, which John talked about, has come. This time of decision. This time when the whole world will be gathered in or shut out. And this age has arrived, and Jesus has finally launched it. Each of us starts each day, don't we? You kind of scrape the sleep out of your eyes and you try and think, where am I? And you orientate yourself in various ways. Is it a weekday? That's the first question. Do I need to actually get up right now? What have I got on today? And we orient ourselves at the same time into a kind of bigger context. Where are we in the year? Yeah, it's summer and it's lockdown and I'm in the middle of this project, whatever it is. And at some point in that kind of coming online in your brain, the Christian needs to include in that process where we are in history. So yes, it's summer, yes, it's lockdown, and Jesus has been raised up to rule the world, and we are in the middle of the gospel age before Jesus returns to judge. That is the thought process, if you're a Christian, that we need to go through to get your brain online in the morning. I once heard the Australian evangelist John Chapman, who's being interviewed, and I've mentioned this before. He was asked how it is he kept going decade after decade, preaching the gospel from place to place, often without a lot of immediate impact. And Chapo's answer has stuck with me. And he said this: "Every day I wake up and I ask myself two questions. Did Jesus die for our sins? Yes, he did. And did he rise again from the dead and commission us to spread the gospel? Yes, he did. And then I say, well, it's a great day for the gospel, and off I go." And it's a great way to begin the day. Not all of us are John Chapman. We don't have his unique kind of calling as an itinerant evangelist. But all of us need that same process when we wake up. Where are we in the history of the world? And the answer is, well, Jesus has been raised up to rule, and we are in the gospel age. We live in a new chapter. And the thing that's new and distinctive about this age, this new age, and this is the second point on the screens, is that Jesus now empowers his people to spread the gospel. I think I've actually been a bit confused about what Pentecost is about before looking at it just recently. And so there's lots of stuff that the Holy Spirit does in our lives and in the Bible. For example, the Holy Spirit comes into our lives and enables us to be born again. So initially we were spiritually dead. We were unresponsive to God. The Holy Spirit comes and he makes us alive spiritually. Something else he does. He also works in our personalities. He enables us to show the fruit of the Spirit, to change and become more like Jesus. And actually on the day of Pentecost, you see a little bit of both of those. You see people getting converted and becoming Christians. And you also see people change. They started behaving in a radically generous way. But actually, I've only recently grasped that Pentecost isn't really about those things mainly. It's not mainly about conversions. It's not mainly about sanctification. It's mainly, I think, about the Holy Spirit coming and commissioning and empowering the people of God for a new mission. And we see that in the text in various ways. One is the way that Luke parallels the life of Jesus in his first volume, Luke, with the life of the church in his second volume, Acts. And we're going to see more as we go through Acts. We're going to see more of these parallels between Jesus and the church. And one of the parallels is, just as Jesus, in his ministry, he had the Holy Spirit descending on him in the Jordan River back in Luke 3. So in Acts, the church has the Holy Spirit descending on her at Pentecost. They're kind of parallel events. And if you remember, for Jesus, his reception of the Spirit at his baptism, it wasn't a conversion moment. It was an equipping moment. Jesus was being anointed. He was being commissioned for the work that God was calling him to do. And it's the same here in Acts 2 for the church. We're being commissioned and empowered. And actually, Jesus makes this point explicitly in Acts 1 and in verse 8 when he tells us what Pentecost is all about. So he says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." What power for what? What kind of power? And then he says this, "And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So do you see the point? Pentecost, Jesus says, is the moment when the Holy Spirit comes to empower his apostles and the whole church to spread the gospel. We started by asking the question, how is it that the phenomenon of Christianity happened? How did the light of Jesus ending up spreading across the whole world in the extraordinary way that it has? And Acts chapter 2 is a key part of the answer to that. I think I've got an unstable connection. I might just pause. No, I can see you moving. If you move, it means you can hear me. Yeah, people are still moving. You all froze for a moment. So how is it that the phenomenon of Christianity began? Well, Pentecost describes the moment, doesn't it, when it's as though, you know, the church's power supply was switched on and the light began to spread out across the darkness. And the thing I love about this moment is it's not just as though God just gave us his marching orders. It's not even actually that God just gives us power, like a power supply switched on to do the job. Now, what happens at Pentecost is actually more wonderful than either of those, because what happens here is that God, by his Holy Spirit, comes amongst us and he accompanies us on what is his mission. Perhaps a better title I put there, Jesus empowers people to spread the good news. Perhaps a better title, Jesus empowers and accompanies us to spread the good news. It's the difference between Gandalf, say, from Lord of the Rings, sending hobbits on a quest, or Gandalf coming with them himself on the quest, you know, supporting them, directing them, empowering them at each step along the way. And God's presence with us on this mission makes all the difference in the world. He's not sending us out to do something impossible. When God shows up in the Bible, you'll know if you, especially if you know the book of Exodus, he often comes in fire. So think through Exodus, when he came to Moses, he appeared to him, that the verse says, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. That's the top left picture. When he led the Israelites out of Egypt, he did it in a pillar of fire, top right. When he appeared to his people at Sinai, it says he descended on the mountain in fire. When he came to dwell amongst his people at the end of the book, in the tabernacle, Exodus 40 says he came in a cloud by day and a fire by night. And so here in Acts 2 and verse 3, when we see that tongues of fire appeared and they rested on each one of them, if you're a Bible reader, you know exactly what is going on. That means that the Lord himself has come to be with his people. We're not alone. Jesus has come to be with us on this mission. I'm guessing that for lots of us, when we talk about this idea of speaking about our faith, or you know, sharing the good news, it's an absolutely terrifying prospect. And we don't say this out loud because it doesn't sound spiritual, but we find it even awkward when, say, people in our grace group talk about friends they're praying for opportunities with, and we feel a little bit awkward because we don't like the idea of us having to do that in our situation. And that is pretty normal Christian experience. I don't think many of us don't know what that feels like. And if that is us, I think Acts is going to be a wonderfully encouraging book for us, because Acts is about Jesus and what he does. We learned this in the beginning verses of Acts, didn't we? Acts tells us about what Jesus is continuing to do on this earth by his Spirit and through his people. So he hasn't just kind of sent us out and said, get on with it. Acts tells us this is Jesus' mission and he is at work doing it. And that really changes everything in our approach. It's not that, you know, we've got this impossible task. It's that Jesus invites us in and says, look, this is what I'm already doing. I'm at work today across the globe, reaching out to a lost world that I love. I'm working in individuals and drawing them to myself. And do you want to be part of that? You can be partners with me. It's like the toddler who's asked whether he wants to help dad clean the car. He's not vital to the process, but it's a great privilege to get your hands wet and to get involved in it. And that's our privilege as Christians. And we see this dynamic, don't we, on the day of Pentecost. It's not some crack troop of professionals who have been drilled in a training program, sent out to do slick presentations. What we see on the day of Pentecost is ordinary people, and yet people who are filled with the life of God, filled with God's Spirit, and they're therefore overflowing with God's presence and overflowing, wanting to talk about the wonders of God, their great God. And I think that's a great encouragement to us. It's not training problems, it's not being experts, it's being those who have received grace in our own lives and being people who receive God's grace and his Spirit day by day, and then making sure we don't keep that to ourselves, but being open-handed with God, what God's goodness, and passing it on to others. So this is where we've got to. Number one, Jesus has launched a new age. And number two, he now empowers and accompanies his people for this mission. And finally, we're going to think about what the effects of Jesus' mission are going to be in this earth. And the answer is point three, he's going to bring about the reunification of the world. Now, when we were reading, I mentioned there were three signs, didn't I? And out of those three signs, the sound, the fire, the languages, the one that gets focused on the most in this passage is the third one. It's the unlearned languages. So let's pick up the passage again from verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And actually what makes this all the more amazing is just how international the crowd that day were. Because it's Pentecost, which was a kind of harvest festival, people were visiting from across the whole Greco-Roman world. Verse 5, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? And you might remember, especially when we were doing John, there are other parts of the Bible that Galileans, we discover they have a bit of a reputation. There's a bit in John 1 when Nathanael hears that Jesus is from this area and he says, can anything good come from Nazareth, which is Galilee? And here in this speech as well, we get the idea that the fact that these guys are from Galilee makes it even more extraordinary that they're speaking in every single tongue, because everyone knows Galileans, you know, a bit uncultured, a bit backward. And then Luke gives us a rundown of where the crowd are from. And the answer is, rather than letting you look at the text, I'm going to read the text and you can see it on the map. And it's basically from every nation where there were Jews in those days. So verse 9, on the far east of that diagram, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, all of whom would be in modern day Iran, residents of Mesopotamia, which is modern day Iraq, Judea, which is where they are right then in modern day Israel, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, that's all in modern day Turkey, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, that is North Africans, and then visitors from Rome, that is right across the Mediterranean, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. And here's the big point. He says, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So in biblical terms, there were descendants of Shem, Ham and Japheth present. They were descendants of the three sons of Noah, from whom right at the beginning all the nations spread out. And this list here in Acts 2 is similar to the Table of Nations back in Genesis 10, which represents the whole world, represents every people group. And the miracle here is that the Holy Spirit is enabling this good news about Jesus' reign. He's enabling it to transcend every barrier. Any racial, national, linguistic barrier is overcome. All the nations of the world, if not literally, then representatively, are now receiving the gospel. And the reason we had our first reading, and Bessie gave us the reading from Genesis 11, is that this event is a deliberate and dramatic reversal of the Babel project. Let me explain. So right back in Genesis 1, we discover at the beginning of the Bible that God loves diversity. And think of the creation account, you know, different kinds of animals and fish swarming across the seas and across the land, every color, every shape. And God declares his intention that human beings spread out and diversify and fill the whole earth. But what happens after the fall, and this is in Genesis 11, is that some people start a rebellious anti-God project. It later gets called Babel. It becomes Babylon later. And instead of praising God, they want self-praise. And they try and make a name for themselves, we discovered. And they build a tower to show off their greatness. And instead of spreading across the world, which is what God had called them to do, they try and do the opposite. They try and build a monolithic, homogenous, single language city where they'll be safe and secure without God's help. And the writer of Genesis mocks this project. It's quite subtle, but the middle of the passage, it says the Lord needs to come down even to see this giant tower. You know, it's so pitiful. It's so unimpressive to Almighty God. And the Lord comes down and the Lord frustrates this proud anti-God project. And he ends up confusing and diversifying their language. And part of the point of that is to make it harder for humanity to unite in a proud and destructive anti-God way. And that's what's happened, isn't it? That the fact that there are multiple people groups across the world does help to keep in check the arrogant anti-God empires that arise. So as soon as one violent anti-God empire rise, another one comes up to knock it down, and it helps keep them in check. And part of the reason for the Lord diversifying their languages in that passage is so that they're then pushed out into as different people groups to fill the world with diverse and variegated cultures of all different kinds. So God is getting on with his plan, his original plan, and pushing them out in different languages. And that background is important when we come to Pentecost, you'll be pleased to know. When the Spirit comes at Pentecost, he does come to bring about world reunification. But it's not like the Babel Project at all. Instead of trying to unite people in self-praise, like the Babel Project, the Spirit comes and unites the people in praise of the one true God, in verse 11. And instead of an imperial, monolithic, homogenous, Babel-style uniformity, the Holy Spirit comes and he celebrates language diversity. Do you remember each people group hearing the praises of God in their own native tongue? And the point is that history is full, isn't it, of Babel-like attempts to try and bring the world together under one dominant culture. Attempts like the British Empire, for example, or Islam, trying to unite the world under a particular form of Arabic culture. It's not just that all Muslims must learn the Arabic language. There's even a dominant way of dressing and looking. Or other visions, the Leninist dream of a worldwide Soviet Union, as it's called. But is there a way of uniting people, bringing people together, without forcing them all to be the same as each other? Now, interestingly, this crowd here in Jerusalem already had one language in common. They could all speak Greek. And that was the legacy, actually, of Alexander the Great, trying to bring imperial uniformity across the world a few centuries before. And so what Peter could have done on Pentecost, he could have stood up and addressed the whole crowd in Greek, and everyone there would have got it. They all would have understood the sermon. So what is going on here? Yeah, these miraculous languages here in verse 8, they were not because of some obstacle, a linguistic obstacle that needed to be overcome, as if there would be no other way to communicate to this crowd. No, something else was going on here. The Holy Spirit was communicating a message. Unlike all the attempts of human empires to create uniformity, the Spirit was showing how in Jesus' kingdom it's going to be different. In Jesus' kingdom, the fracture lines between all the different people groups are going to be healed, but the unity is going to come without any forced uniformity. I like the illustration. Lots of people have said it before, but they've noticed that when humans freeze water, what do humans do? They create ice cubes. When God freezes water, he makes snowflakes. That's the saying. And the point about snowflakes, every single one different from all the others, and yet together they're united in one beautiful effect. And it's the same in the kingdom of God, that the Cretan in that list is still a Cretan. The Ethiopian is still an Ethiopian. They don't have to give up their distinctives. And yet we're now united into one family. And this family has deeper bonds even than our natural families. And of course, this picture at Pentecost is just a tiny snapshot of where all of history is heading. And we got this in our theme verse at the beginning of the service from Revelation 7, the vision that the Apostle John was given of one people of God. But this people that gather are not a homogenized, amorphous mass, but actually they're each in their distinctive cultures. And the verse says this, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb." This beautiful future that history is ultimately heading towards when the Lord Jesus returns. And this vision has lots of implications for us. We're not going to hit many of them right now, but some of them get explored later on in Acts. And perhaps the most significant implication of this passage we're going to think about now is for us to get on board with what Jesus is doing in this world. And in particular, I think what we need to do is to rethink the centrality of God's people, rethink the centrality of the church in God's global purposes. I guess for lots of us, church is just a habit. Or perhaps for some of us, we feel church is mainly a hassle. Or perhaps it's a convenient social hub, it's a way to connect with a community. Actually, church is the most significant thing happening on planet Earth today. Church is both the show home and the mission base for the salvation of the world. So church is the show home because it's where God's people display to a watching universe how this new, reunified, reconciled humanity, which Jesus has brought into being, how this is going to work. That's how important church is. It's a place where people of different ages, different backgrounds can come together as a new people and relate as family. And church is not just the show home, it's also the mission base. The church is the outpost from which Jesus, by his Spirit, is now reaching out to a lost world. So take Grace Church, 5 years old. Grace Church exists in part for the sake of those who currently know nothing about Jesus in the Greenwich area. We, as Jesus Church in Greenwich, we are those who are commissioned and empowered and accompanied by Jesus to reach out with his good news to those around us. And all of this means that church is beautiful and glorious, and it matters. And I think even just coming out of lockdown, as we're doing kind of gradually, it's a great opportunity for us to be distinctive. In the world around us, you've probably picked up, there's lots of tensions about this topic coming out of lockdown. You may have noticed it at work or in class. So-and-so, they're so cavalier with the rules. Don't they realise lives are at stake? And then on the other side, people are saying, oh, they're so pernickety and judgmental. They don't understand this situation I'm in. Of course, we need to be flexible. And alongside that, there's all this anxiety, there's this sadness, there's this stress, and there's lots of division. This is just one example of how division is sown in communities. And of course, we as a church, we get to be different. It's going to be difficult, but we'll need to be bearing with one another. We'll be having to show a different way of relating, being generous. And all the time as church, we need to have an eye on the mission Jesus has given us. We're not gathered for our own sakes, but for the sakes of those Jesus wants to reach beyond us. And to someone that might mean getting back into praying for particular individuals to receive the good news. Someone else, it might be picking up a phone and re-establishing contact with someone we haven't seen for a while, so we can be a good friend to them and hopefully in time share what's most precious with us, precious to us with them. And there'll be all kinds of ways this will impact us. But whatever it might mean, let's remember and let's be encouraged that this is ultimately Jesus's mission. So the advance of the church, which exploded and ignited on this Pentecost day, it is Jesus's project. And actually, our privilege is to join in with what he is already doing. What a saviour. I'm going to pause there. And there are some coffee questions, as usual, which might be helpful for you to reflect. And there will be a chance to question me as well at the end. But I think we're going to have our prayers next.
Let's pray.